least most of them, there are some high points, some glorious portions. It's all the Word of God. But there is a lot of condemnation and judgment. There is a lot about sin and God's anger against it. So it's interesting as we come to this portion of the Word of God, to Malachi chapter 1, I find it a little bit surprising the way that God begins. First, the prophet talks about the oracle or the burden that he has. The prophet has a burden or an oracle. He has a message that he must preach. And if you have ever shared your faith with someone else, you might have a sense of that burden. The burden that you need to tell someone about the gospel, but you're also concerned that it's not going to be well received. If you've ever had to tell someone bad news, that a beloved family member died, or a dog died, or something like that, you get a sense of the burden which is yours, or the sense of how the burden is the prophets. He says the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi, a prophet we don't know that much about. We understand that he comes during the time when this would be after Ezra and Nehemiah, after the time that they have seen the nation come back, or at least a small portion of it. They were exiled in Babylon for 70 years, and now they have come back. And there was what seemed like a big revival. People were excited about the Word of God again. They're excited about the priestly ministry. They're excited about building the temple once again. But at the time of Malachi, the great push and the excitement seems to have waned a little bit. And now people have become lethargic about worship and about the things of God. Still, what a surprise if you've read through any of the prophets, the wrath, the anger, to have words like this: I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you. What a surprise to us sometimes. We know, as Bible-believing and Bible-reading Christians, that it is just a caricature. Some people will say the Old Testament God is angry and wrathful and judgmental, and the New Testament God is full of love and kindness and grace. We know that. We know that that, rather, is a caricature. It's not actually true, because there is love in the Old Testament, and there is wrath in the New. Sometimes, if we hear this enough times, our friends say it, our professors say it, we begin to wonder, or we begin to even have that set in. But we want to dispel that myth. And this is one of those places where the Old Testament does dispel that myth. Because God stands out. The first thing he says is, I have loved you. I have loved you. But notice their answer to it. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? How have you loved us? I think this is a response of some Christians. They will say, well, how have you loved us? How have you loved me? They might say, well, okay, Bible, Jesus died for me. But sometimes in their spiritual walk, they begin to grow cold, and they begin to think, you know, what good has there been in serving God? I still struggle with sin. I've still endured tragedy in my life. Sometimes I see the wicked prospering in greater ways than I prosper. That's somewhat of what's going on in the book of Malachi. People have begun to wonder, what good is it to serve God? I trust that you all know Psalm 73 very well. the psalmist is in a similar situation. He just says, listen, okay, well, I love God, but it hasn't done much for me. Look at the rich, look at the wealthy, look what they've done. They don't seem to have problems. Then he realizes their end, that their time in their time of joy and prosperity is only for this life. And also, I think he had a distorted picture of it anyways, because even such people are dealing with hurt and hardship as well. He comes to his senses. God really, I think, in Malachi, wants the people of God as a whole to have that Psalm 73 sort of experience and realize that God has loved them and they ought not to grow cold in their love. But still they argue with him. How have you loved us? He says, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. What God is saying is that he has chosen Jacob. He has chosen Israel, the Hebrew people, to be his people. And it is a caring love, and it is a distinguishing love. You understand that the history of Esau and the history of the children of Esau, the Edomites, they did many awful things. Many awful things. In Ezekiel, I think it's in 35, God rebukes the Edomites because they have nursed, another paraphrasing, they've essentially nursed a perpetual hatred and anger against their brethren. You might be familiar with Psalm 137, where it's the Edomites that actually helped the Babylonians take over Jerusalem. And here God says, listen, I have loved you. I have loved you, the covenant people of God. As I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, I have been faithful to you. I've served you and loved you. This is a God who helps his people. And in Christ, ultimately, serves even by foot washing. Esau, then, has become a monument of God's justice. And Jacob, a monument of God's mercy. And you might have gotten a picture when we read chapter 1 of the borders. The borders. This is a righteous people, and this is an unrighteous people. But how have they been unloving to their God? Well, he gives us uses some Old Testament imagery. Here's what they did. They were to bring sacrifices, a number of sacrifices through the day and through the year. And you can read about it, especially in Leviticus. There's a schedule for what kinds of sacrifices you bring when and everything like that. Well, here's what they did. They begin to take sacrifices or make sacrifices of animals that were not that good. You know, they offer up a blind calf, right? Or a maimed or some sort of diseased or just some sort of weak animal. Now, if you know a little bit about your Old Testament, you understand that God rejects such sacrifices. He rejects such sacrifices. Now, you can sympathize with these people a little bit, or not ultimately, because it's ultimately sin, but you can at least see what they're probably thinking. They're thinking, look, God wants the best from our herd. God wants the best from our flock. And so they offer that up, and they think, well, it's kind of a waste. If serving God's not going to do us that much anyways, why give our best? So they give the blind and the deaf and the weakened. You might be kind of pragmatic in your thinking. Think, well, why give? Why? It doesn't seem like a waste of good meat. But the fact is, God has made it clear long before this, and he continues to make this clear in this portion. He makes it clear. You must give God your best. You must give him what he has required of you. Well, we can say, well, that's just Old Testament. That's nice. That's just over there. And maybe you think, well, that's just Old Testament stuff. And maybe, well, that's kind of like hermetically sealed. We just set that over there because it does not have anything to us. Well, what if what we give to God is what we give to God our best? I think we're able to hide it in a sense because we're not bringing grain. We're not bringing animals. We bring money, and it's ultimately that has a certain value, seemingly inflating, deflating. But the fact is, a dollar is a dollar next to another dollar. That's not the case with a sacrifice and a sacrifice and a calf or a calf. We must ask ourselves, and I ask you to consider your own heart, do we give God our best? There is a pastor of a previous generation or a previous century, really, and he says this. Let me quote him. I'll try to maintain a lot more eye contact, but I think this is gold. Listen very carefully. He says, "It is a very evil thing, whether men do so or not, to offer the blind and the lame and the torn and the sick in sacrifices to God." He said, okay, Old Testament, fine. Look what he does with it. If we worship God ignorantly and without understanding, we bring a blind sacrifice. Amen to that. If we worship ignorantly, we bring a blind sacrifice. If we do it carelessly and without consideration, if we are cold and dull and dead in it, we bring the sick. If we rest in the bodily exercise and do not make heart work of it, we bring the lame. And lastly, if we suffer vain thoughts, that is, if we allow vain thoughts and distractions to lodge within us, we bring the torn. That's a beautiful way of applying Old Testament scripture to a New Testament people. We may not bring an animal sacrifice, but we bring the equivalent if we come ignorantly or distractedly, or if we're simply working our bodies in worship and our hearts are not involved. In the Bible, we're told to bring the sacrifice of our lips. It's interesting the way that Hosea puts it. Hosea chapter 14, I think it's verse 2. He has a really off-putting way of words, turn of phrase. He says, bring the calves of our lips. We're going to bring the calves of our lips. I mean, what a word picture there, you know? What calves do you have in your lips? I think it's really giving us, as New Testament believers, telling us that we make a sacrifice with our lips when we offer up a sacrifice of worshipful praise, as we have done even in this worship service. What is God's ultimate concern? Seems to me, verse 6, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? God is very concerned with his people who have become lethargic because they have treated him with contempt in a way that would not have been tolerated by their governor. If you're a farmer or a rancher or something like that, you think, well, I'm going to give my governor among the best of my flock. Yeah, of course, because he's not going to receive something that's garbage, but then you turn around and give to God something that is less precious and less useful. What a blasphemy that is. He says, I am a father. Where is my honor? if I'm a father. The beautiful thing is that God the Father, as we read in the Old Testament and as we really especially see in the New, shown to us that God is a father, but he is not the father of some ancient Near Eastern tribe. He is not a father just to some small nation or some small group of tribes like Israel. As father, he is father of the world. Look at 2:10. Have we not one father, they say to themselves, has not one God created us? There are lots of people, commentators and such, they look at that. Have we not one father? And they say, oh, he's talking about Jacob, or he's talking about Abraham, or he's talking about Moses. And there's merit to that. I think, though, to really deal with the beginning and the end, it's intentionally expanding on what's first said. Have we not one father? Expanding on that, hath not one God created us? The one God who created us, the covenant people, is our one Father. And he is the Father to all of the covenant people, all who are united to Jesus Christ. And he is an almighty Father. Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. What is that? Above all. He is the Father Almighty, and he is my Father, and he is your Father by faith union with Jesus Christ. Notice what Ephesians 1:6 implies. Malachi 1:6. A son honoreth a father, and a servant his master. Where's mine? And then it talks about despising his name. And then in 2:10, it talks about we breaking the covenant by dealing treacherously, man against man, brother against brother. We profane the covenant of our fathers. What you must see here is that as the people of God, when we sin against our brethren, we sin against our Father. Our sins ultimately are not something that harms no one. They are harmful to the peace and the purity and the unity of the church. And they were taking that so lightly. Sins against their brethren, sins against God, their Father. We must understand that sin against our brethren is ultimately sin against God, our Father. God reveals himself then as an almighty Father. An almighty Father. And I encourage you to see him as that, because that is biblical. As a father, he gives to his children what they need. He does not always give them what they want, but his giving is loving, and it's kind, and it's gracious, and it is tender. Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, says this, you, as a father, what do you do when your son asks you for bread? Do you give him a stone? What do you do when your son asks for a fish? Do you give him a serpent? When he asks for an egg, do you give him a scorpion? He says, I love the bluntness. You, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. What Jesus is doing there is he's making a greater than, less than sort of argument, or a how much more so argument. He's saying, If you, who are a sinner, who offend God with your sin, you still know how to give good things to your children, how much more so your Father in heaven, who is good and there's no sin and no darkness and no unrighteousness in him, how much more so is he able to give what you need? And in that passage, he says that the Father gives the Holy Spirit. And you have the Holy Spirit. You have been baptized into the Holy Spirit if you know the Lord Jesus by faith. You also ought to see this, that the Father is unbegotten. The Father is unbegotten. He is not a father who is someone else's son. Many people can get tripped up on that. There have even been certain churches that came up, and we wouldn't really call them churches. One primarily, starting in Missouri, somewhat New York, somewhat Missouri, but having a main powerhouse in Utah. They look at that and they say, well, if he's a father, well, he must be a son to someone else. And then that father is a son to someone else, and on and on and on and on. Now, that is so wrongheaded. What that is to take your own experience and then project that onto God. And that's really the wrong way. We start with God and only understand our experience with the Word of God and with God Himself. He is unbegotten, and the Son is begotten before all worlds. And He is Father. I want you to own that in your faith. He is Father Almighty. He is Father Almighty. We live in a day and age in which people look at that and say, well, I don't like my father, so therefore I don't want to call God my father. Or there are those who would look at that and say, well, that's just a little bit too patriarchal. We need something a little bit more matriarchal. We need something that's motherly. And then people turn around and say, well, we're going to call God mother. The problem with that is that the biblical God is not someone or something for you to, once again, project your own desires onto. You do not use the biblical God on your quest for realization of who you are. We live in a day and age where so many people project onto God what they would like him to be like. I don't know if you read the Babylon Bee. I absolutely adore the Babylon Bee. You may have read the article that was basically said, bigoted progressive woman refuses to call God by his preferred pronouns. Right? We live in this day and age when it doesn't matter what you were born, male or female. That doesn't matter. It's what you want to be called at any particular time. Right now, that's what you must call me. But they will not call God the Father. Put it in modern language, and I hope this is all right. I'll own it, even if it's not. God is called Father. He is Abba, and his preferred pronouns are he, him, and his. And it is blasphemous to change that. Indeed, it is idolatry and worshiping another God. Here's the other thing. The Father is Father from all eternity. Because in relation to the Son is Son from all eternity. There never was a time in which the Lord Jesus did not exist, and it was always indicate that the Son is always the Son of the Father. He is Father from all eternity, just as the Son is Son from all eternity. So he reveals himself as an almighty Father. He reveals himself, I think, very clearly as unbegotten eternal Father, but also he reveals himself as not being the Son. And that is important that you own that as well. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. There are some Trinitarian heresies in the past that live even today. And here's what they, the sort of thing they say. Well, the God that we worship is kind of like an actor. You don't see this so often in our day, but sometimes in plays, and sometimes in movies, one person would play multiple parts. So what does he have to do when he's off camera? When he's off camera, he goes and he changes his clothing, changes his appearance, putting on something else, and then he comes out onto the stage or before the camera with a new identity. Right? And there are many who think of God like that, but God is Father at certain points. And then he goes behind the scenes, and then he comes out as the Son. And then he goes behind the scenes once again, and he comes out as the Holy Spirit, ultimately, and that is what he ultimately is finding. That is called oneness. Oneness, Pentecostalism, also has a really interesting name called Patripassionism. It's a heresy. Now, even if we don't know Latin very well, I think we can decode that. We've got the decoder ring. Patri sounds like father, and passion sounds like passion because it's about suffering. Ultimately, the understanding is that the Father suffers. Indeed, the Father suffers on the cross. The Father did not suffer on the cross. The Son suffered on the cross, and the Father did not. The Holy Spirit did not suffer on the cross. The Son suffered on the cross for your sins and my sins. The Father sent the Son for you and for me. Love was the focus. Out of the wellspring of God's glory, love for a particular people. Deuteronomy 7:8 says, because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath he had sworn unto your fathers, so hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God is saying, it says, God loved you, Israel, so much that he brought you out of Egypt. Similarly, so we would say to the nations, God loved the world. God loved the nations so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Away with any idea that there is Father is really the Son or something like that. The Father sends the Son, and the Son goes willingly, and the Spirit comes as a result of what the Father and the Son have done, namely sending him. Malachi 1, chapter 11, as we seek to close, and we seek to have in our minds that eternal distinction between the Father and the Son. Not to have a Father, an eternal distinction between Father and Son. I think in this chapter we have a glorious prophecy given to us in Old Testament imagery, but we have a glorious prophecy of the age in which we live right now. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Think about that for a moment. Think about that. There was a time when ultimately the people of God were found in one nation. There were little pockets here and there, like Jethro's and that sort of people, who weren't immediately part of the people of God. But for the most part, it was in those tribes. Right? But God prophesies a time when from the rising of the sun to the going down to the same, his name would be praised among the Gentiles. And I think that that is a foretelling of the day of the new covenant, when the gospel has gone out to all of the nations. And the gospel is present in all of the nations. We realize that on the present clock, we have brothers and sisters who have woken up hours ago and they have had worship. And then there will be people who will be worshiping after us on Lord's Day by Lord's Day. You could say, in a sense, it's many people calling upon the name of the Lord for some reason, 9, 10, 11 o'clock. So many people in so many parts of the world. Whenever it's about 9, 10, or 11, 12, that's when people are worshiping, especially on the Lord's Day. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, his name will be praised among the Gentiles. It says, in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. Well, where's the incense here? Is this a call that we ought to join in and have some incense? Should I begin to chant and I've got a little bell or something like that? No, not at all. I don't think this is a call for us to do that at all. But what I said is, it's proclaiming our time, but it's doing so in New Testament, Old Testament imagery. I think you know well enough. If you read a little bit of Bible, you understand from the Psalms, from the book of Revelation, that incense, that is a picture of prayer. And it is a picture of praise. Prayer is when we offer up prayer, we're offering up, in a sense, incense. It goes up to the Lord, and he hears us, and he delights in the incense, that is to say, the prayer and the praise that we give. But also, what God foresees in the future, which is now, it's great, maybe even greater to be, is the sun, the rising of the sun, the going down of the sun, God's name being praised just as it is this day. Incense, that is to say, offering up of prayer, but also a pure offering. A pure offering would come. Well, in the Old Covenant, they had pure offerings and impure offerings. And we've already talked about the fact that they were offering impure offerings. But ultimately, none of their offerings were fully pure. And the reason for that is because the blood of lambs and of goats and of calves would not be a pure enough offering to take away sin. It's only in the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, your Savior and mine, that we have one who bridges the gap between God and man. One who is fully God and fully man, who offers himself up as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Father. It is only, ultimately, the Lord Jesus who is the sacrifice that would be accepted for our sin. So I think we see, and I think you should see it as well, glorious prophecy in what we would understand to be the last book of the Old Covenant, Malachi. A picture of today, a picture of the Lord's Day, a picture of the songs that we sing, and a picture of the Son of God who was sent to be the pure offering. And he says, "For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." If my name will not be great among the Jews, then let it be great among the heathen throughout the whole world and everywhere where the sun shines. He did this to show his almighty power. He sent the Son to show his almighty power. God could show us displays of power and strength, picking up worlds and setting them down, doing all sorts of things that would enthrall us. He would show forth his almighty power. But he chooses to do so ultimately by showing the means of the forgiveness of our sin. That is to say, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, suffering upon the cross. He shows his almighty power to save sinners such as you and as me. This time let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not shown your almighty power in displaying almighty judgment upon us, but you have done so by showing that you have poured out the wrath of God upon the Son of God, that we might be made whole. We thank you for the peculiarity, oftentimes, of the ways that you show your glory and your power. And indeed, as we might be enthralled by amazing things that you have done, may we be more so amazed at what you have done in Christ, even forgiving our sins and saving us from well-deserved judgment. Help us, O Father, to praise you through the rest of this worship service and through this day. We pray that our hearts might be upon Christ and his glory. For your glory, O Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to 68.